This morning will be why Protestant, why Reformed, and why it matters. It's probably just going to be why Protestant, if we get to why Reformed. If you've been in our inquirer's class, you'll have experienced us going through some of the Reformed distinctives. And they are more on the level of what they are. And so we're going through what those doctrines are. So some of this will be slightly familiar. You'll hear me sort of go through a little bit of that material. But the focus of this class is more on the why. So why they matter. So if you're thinking about hearing, like we're going to hear this morning, about the five solas of the Reformation, and we talk about them in our church, you might think, well, we've talked about that before. Yes, but let's talk about why and why it matters and how it gets fleshed out. So the past few weeks in the panel discussions, we have been, we've somewhat bragged on Covenant of Grace, and not in pride, but just in joy to celebrate what it is that we have here. It's the seriousness and the richness of God's Word, the warmth of our fellowship, the ways that we sing and are growing in singing like we mean it, honesty in confession of sin, robust shepherding, the presence of hospitality. So if that culture is what's in the water here, the question is, what is upstream from it? What is the headwaters from which those things come from? Of course, it's Christ. You know, Christ's bearing this fruit in us. But that also brings up a whole host of questions. We say it's Christ. It brings up a lot of questions on how we hear from Christ, what Scripture says of Christ, and how it is that we seek him as we are commanded to do with intentionality, and to seek him with carefulness. The culture we love here is not, in other words, accidental. It's not personality. It's not just to be attributed to mere style. It's careful theology that's applied. So that's what today's about. It's not just what these doctrines are, but why they exist and why they are necessary. So why does doctrine exist? Doctrine typically gets hammered out and defined when something precious is being threatened. So you think of building fire codes. No one typically just sits around writing building fire codes when the building is safe. Unfortunately, you write them after people get burned. The Reformation is a little bit like that, thinking through it in that way. It didn't happen just because theologians were just kind of meddling in ivory towers, as it were, you know, outside of real life in the church. It happened because there were pastors, there were careful watchmen who were seeing the gospel become buried underneath systems and traditions and specifically spiritual anxiety. Doctrine matters, in other words. It's kind of the core of this whole class. It has real life implications. So imagine a doctor saying, you know, I really don't want to get bogged down in medical theory. I just want to help people, you know, feel better. It's like, yeah, but I'd kind of like you to have some medical theory behind you. You know, it sounds compassionate until you realize that bad medicine does what? Kills people. So doctrine is theology's dosage chart. It's sort of its measuring rod of how to apply theology. So you get it wrong, you don't just lose clarity, you harm people. If you get theology wrong, you don't just lose clarity, you harm people. So we want to be a church that realizes that the doctrine matters. So the question beneath the Reformation might be this. For most of Western society, they weren't really doubting that God existed. That was almost ubiquitous. But the question that haunted Europe was something a little bit more unsettling. What kind of God was he? What was he? How could anyone hope to stand before him? So the medieval world built an enormous religious system around that question. You know, cathedrals, pilgrimages, indulgences, relics, sacraments, holy days, priesthood that claimed authority to bind heaven and earth. It wasn't a spiritually lazy culture, in other words. They were plenty religious. It was just spiritually anxious. It was very anxious. So think of fear and just the question of how much would ever be enough. How many prayers? How many confessions? How many good works? How much penance? How could anyone ever know when the scale finally tipped in their favor. So the Reformation began as a crisis of conscience, as men were desperate for certainty. They wanted to know whether peace with God was actually possible. Well, so let's talk about what it means to be Protestant. So what did the Protestant Reformation sort of bring to the fore in this age? Again, this is more of the why rather than the what. But at its heart, Protestant means this. Christ alone is the head of the church. And his word is the final authority. Christ alone. I know that little voice. He only has one volume. It's just, Christ alone is the head of the church. His word is the final authority. The Reformers protested because the church had begun claiming authority that Scripture never gave it. They began protesting because the church claimed an authority that Scripture never gave it. So forgiveness was treated like something that the institution could control, and consciences were being bound not any longer or exclusively by God's word, but by human decrees. And so that central question began to rise to the forefront of this historical movement. Who gets the final word? Who says? Sort of by what standard? Christ is speaking in Scripture, or is it the church and its power structures, the church and its flex, the church and its muscle? So at its core, being Protestant means we stand with the conviction that the church must always be in submission and reforming. So sometimes you'll hear semper reformanda, always reforming, to the word of God. Let's pause for a second. So we say we're a reformed church. Does that mean we are doggedly only adherents of what was in the past? Well, as we're talking about now, we are greatly thankful for it. We go back there for lots of wisdom. We're going to see how we interpret Scripture and use tradition. We're going to see that. But it doesn't mean that we've stopped reforming. It means that even where we see in the era of the Reformation, it's not just some pristine historical period that is beyond scrutiny. As we continue the ministry of covenant of grace, as we continue as Christians, we are still taking every thought captive to the Word of God and reforming where practices in our own lives. We say, well, you know, this isn't biblical. And hopefully, potentially, we would see that in covenant of grace, where we get things out of line, where God would have us reform a practice, where we would change. And I think you would see it most acutely in your own life. So being a personal, you know, adherent, we are Protestant. We are seeing our own daily lives, our children's lives, reformed by the standard of the Word of God, because Christ alone is the head of the church. So that was sort of that, nail in the door, you could say it that way. Christ alone is the head of the church. So historically, the Reformers began protesting because of issues in the late medieval church. Ecclesiology. This is sort of the doctrine of the church. Moral corruption. So these are things that are bringing it up to the fore. These are the small bubbles in the bottom of the pot as the pot begins to boil. And questions of theology. And all of those things sort of intertwine and they overlap and they get on top of each other. One good way to see that sort of all intertwined is with indulgences. Indulgences and the practice of selling indulgences. Think of the word. I mean, the word is ridiculous, by the way. Indulge. Indulge yourself. And when I was in, seminary, Emory University has a really, Emory's terrible. Chelsea went to Emory. Emory's theologically horrific. But they have a phenomenal library of the Reformation. They have a lot of Luther's works and Bibles. And they have one of the only still remaining existent indulgence tickets from Luther's district. It was issued by Albert of Mainz. It was sort of it was the type of indulgence that would have passed by his town, and it's there. Someone found it in a book. It's pressed between the pages, and you can go and read it, and it's got the English translation underneath the German. And it is just ridiculous. You know, it's like, basically, here's your ticket. You know, let's just submit this whenever you need to. And help your family out of their purgatory and raise some money. So you can indulge in that way. But it brought up this question of who can forgive sins? Who can forgive it? it brought up the question of what is forgiveness? Can I purchase it? Can I merit it? Who has authority to declare how forgiveness works? So they weren't just about fundraising. They were a claim of spiritual power that the church, by decree of its leadership, could dispense forgiveness and could dispense relief from punishment, and sometimes in the exchange for money. So that's ecclesiology for you. That's moral corruption. That's theology. And it's more than just a financial market, which, you know, if the particular indulgences that kind of set up the Reformation were during like Pope Leo X's rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. So, you know, you need money for your projects as well. What's the heart of the Protestant Reformation? What's the heart of that protest? Well, ask ourselves this question. Here's more of the why. What happens when a church becomes a gatekeeper of grace versus being the messengers of grace? Any thoughts? What happens when that? When a church is a gatekeeper of grace instead of proclaiming grace? Well, it changes how people pray. It changes how people repent. It changes what worship would feel like, what worship would be like. It changes whether your conscience is free and light, you're full of joy and worship, or it changes how you feel frightened. Anyone think of any others? Why does it matter? Where does it hit you in real life?
You should feel like you have a debt.
You should feel like you have a debt. Sort of the joke, the Catholic guilt. It's not wrong. Put it negative in the positive. What does the gospel tell us? When you hear any scriptures ringing in your ear, what is it supposed to make us feel like? My yoke is heavy. My burden is immense. No. I mean, it's such discord with the words of scripture that we get. You know, the shepherd leads me, he guides me, he's always with me. Or this feeling that he perhaps isn't with me. I have to do something to get him near, to gather his attention, to pray to Mary, because I need someone to intervene for me, intercede for me, that would be close to him. I can't get close to him. Maybe these other saints can. They've got merits that are way beyond me, but I can't even get close. You see how these things begin to matter, how you sort of personally carry the weight. Wow. I've got coffee under here, too. Not anymore. How they begin to matter in your own life. Protestants broke with the Church of Rome because they believed the gospel was being obscured. Consciences were being bound, and Christ's sufficiency was being crowded. So now we want to enter into the five solas themselves and kind of how those got hammered out, sort of how those came to be. Sola is Latin, really for think of the word alone or only. The five alones that kind of came out of this protest. Here's a brief little broad brush kind of history of where we are. In the early 16th century, Western Europe was united under a single church, but it was riddled with spiritual anxiety. Scripture was filtered through layers of tradition. Salvation was administered through vast sacramental systems, and assurance was doubtful. You had, and it's good, I think it's good to think about this, so sort of why things happen. You had the Renaissance. That sort of came through. So this recapture of the humanities. One of the reasons why that's important is because people began paying attention to really the lost languages of Greek and Hebrew. It's important. Why? Because could you read the scriptures for yourself up until that point? Not really. Not most people. And so the recapture of language, you had a lot of this sort of these theologians and these universities. So you think of Calvin, you think of Luther, and these different places. They're reading the scripture a lot of times for themselves, or they're wrestling through the language and the original language. Sort of we sometimes joke about hearing hocus pocus applied to like magic. That's a kind of a joke because there's a Latin like hocum poke something. I forget what it is. But the priests would essentially say the Latin mass, and people would say, "Do you know what you're saying?" And they'd say, "We have no clue. We don't know what we're, you know," they're doing the benediction. They don't know what they're saying. They're just reciting the Latin. And so the joke became, that's just hocus pocus. It's this seance. It's this word you're saying over the people, thinking that it's magic. But it's the words themselves that matter. They didn't know the words themselves. So the Renaissance sort of brought back this idea of really getting into the Greek and the Hebrew scriptures. It also, you know, it's coming at the time of world travel. So you think of Columbus at 1492, he sailed the ocean blue. But there's all these tie-ins with these governments going into these new lands, and now they have new questions of allegiance. So who's the king here? Who gets to reign here? And you have the popes in alliance with some of the kings who are like, no, that's our land and we have authority. So think of the Church of, the establishment of the Church of England. Think of Henry VIII and breaking with the Catholic Church. Why? Because the Pope's starting to claim authority. They're claiming new territories. They're claiming control over these empires. And so there's this political, theological wrestlings there as well. There's also tremendous famine outbreak. You have the bubonic plague that had been wrecking Europe for decades. And you have this sort of practice of selling indulgence come in right there. So think about that. You have massive mortality rates for children. You have massive mortality rates for the elderly. And then you have the church walking around being like, hey, I know you just lost your loved one. You can pay a little bit of money and get them out of purgatory. The tension is just really high for this thing to break. So it was kind of into that world that came Martin Luther. The Augustinian monk, he's lecturing on Psalms, he's lecturing on the Book of Romans, and he's a bit of a nervous wreck himself. He can never feel that assurance in his own self. And so he came to the words in Romans that the righteousness of God was not earned through penance, but it was received by faith. That rocked his world. And so from there, just using him as tip of the spear, as we should, the conflict widened. So after he sort of nails his 95 theses, Luther stood before the emperor, stood before the bishops of the Diet of Worms, so that would spell like worms, which in God's providence is great, that it looks like Diet of Worms. But let me think about the central question, instead of digging into all the history. There's a little bit more of the history in our inquirer's class and the what. This is more about the why. The question was about authority. So when he's standing there, the Diet of Worms, the question is, who has the final word? Is the final word spoken by a pope? Is the final word spoken by a council or by scripture? So other reformers soon followed this kind of trajectory. You just want to kind of pick a through line. Calvin, his institutes set forth a vision for salvation wholly by grace. We're going to talk about the reformed tradition maybe next week if we don't get to it today. So what we are calling the solas is not coined necessarily in the 16th century. It was forged in the midst of that controversy, though. It was clarified by hundreds of years of preaching, and then further calcified by Rome's response in the Council of Trent. So sort of saying, here are things that we are against. These are the things you've got wrong. So that's clarifying exactly what it is that the contention would be. So the solas remain a protest that salvation belongs to God from beginning to end. So what is that protest? It's not necessarily that the reformers are just saying no to errors. So it's not just what they're against. It's what they're for. That's what pro-testimony means. Protest doesn't just mean, you know, down with you. This is pro-testimony. Our testimony is for these things. We are for the scriptures alone. And so that's how you want to think about it. Reform is different from revolution. Revolution is typically, you think of the tip of a spear. It's you can think about it, the difference between, you know, the founding of America and the Revolutionary War, or the sort of the French Revolution. I mean, it's very different. One is sort of aiming more to be a reform of how things were supposed to be, and the other is a complete, let's just burn this thing to the ground and start over. That's not what this is. This is a reform of what we are pro, what we are for. So the heart of the Reformation, one central question. How is a sinner made right with God? Who gets the final word? So every sola addresses one of those pressure points. The human heart instinctively wants to add something else, control something, or shift responsibility. So we're going to walk through the five solas. Before that, any questions as we kind of approach this? All right. Sola Scriptura. Would it be helpful if I wrote these on the board? Right, kind of notes.
Yes. Yes.
Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. It means that the Bible is the final and supreme authority for what the church believes and how the church lives. The Bible is the final, as I'm using words carefully, the final authority. So the basis of Sola Scriptura is Scripture's inspired nature. So listen to how Scriptures speak. So Paul says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What does it speak of the Scriptures? They are sufficient. They are sufficient for what the Scriptures aim on. Are the Scriptures, a manual for how to change your car on a 1998 Honda Civic? No. But that's not the point of Scripture. The purpose of Scripture is to show God to you. It's revelation of God to you. The purpose of the Scripture is to call you to salvation. The purpose of the Scripture is to grow you in sanctification. The purpose of Scripture is to guide all of the steps of your life beyond the grave into eternity. Is the Scripture sufficient to do that? Yes, it is completely and entirely sufficient for that. So sometimes people come up with a narrow biblicism and say, oh, the Scriptures, don't have all the wisdom in the world. But yes, that's not the point. That's not its aim. Scripture is completely sufficient for the aim that it sets for itself, for what God intends it to be. Again, from 2 Peter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You notice how Peter is teaching us what the Scriptures are. And it's combining the pen of man and even the vernacular of man with the will of God. So Scripture is penned by the will of God, even though it comes through the unique communication of a poem or a different prayer or an epistle or a historical narrative. The way Scripture is combined, that is nevertheless the sum of its parts, or that's what Scripture is. It's not the only authority that exists, but it is the only infallible and binding authority. So this does not mean that we ignore tradition. It does not mean that we despise church history. It does not mean that, obviously, we reject creeds. It means that all of those things stand where? Underneath Scriptures. They don't stand on top of it. So the Bible stands on its own, does not require an official interpretation, and not all of Scripture is easy, so we can acknowledge that. It does mean that all Scripture can be understood, and it should be made available to all believers as an essential part of the Christian life, and how we interpret Scripture should come from Scripture itself and not from any outside authority. So I didn't mention this, but one of the other boons of the Reformation was the invention of the printing press. So all of these things were happening, and this need to read the Scripture for yourselves. They had many stories of these men sort of secretly writing translations of the Scriptures in their local vernacular, so in their native tongue, so that they could dispense the Word of God, to all these people. Let me explain what's up here on the board for a second. If you want a slightly technical language for Sola Scriptura, I think this is somewhat a little helpful to kind of see the different ways that this is approached at times. Keith Matheson breaks this down, but this is sometimes how scholars will talk about it in these traditions, 1, 2, 3, and 0. Tradition 1 is a one-source theory. I'm really all over the place here, because now I'm going to do the other solas, and that's going to be... I'm not good at board writing, and I don't plan these things out. Tradition one, so how you approach Scripture, is a one-source theory of revelation. So the content of Scripture and tradition as identical. Scripture and tradition, the apostolic doctrine, which had been orally preached for decades after the death of Christ, was eventually written down in a book in the form of the New Testament. So this New Testament scripture, along with the Old Testament, is the sole source of inspired revelation. And it is to be interpreted by the church within the context of the apostolic rule of faith. That would be an E, not Rolo. The rule of faith. It's saying that there is a tradition. Jesus comes and the revelation of Christ, and there are the apostles' teaching had been preached orally, been these missionary journeys, it's being spread, and then early on, these early dates, we get the New Testament formation. And so you get things like, why do we have elders? You think of Acts 15 or the book of Titus. They're encapsulated in the New Testament. They are there written for our instruction. They also have become the we are seeing beyond just the words. That's the tradition of the apostles. And that becomes the rule of faith. So you can kind of think of tradition as here. It gets combined into one source. So this is kind of where our church is. It is the scriptures. It is the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament that make up where our authority lies. Maybe it'll be a little bit more clear when you look at tradition two. Tradition two is a two-source theory. Scripture and tradition are both equally authoritative, and they are supplementary sources of divine revelation. Scripture and tradition are not identical. So with source one, the tradition is much narrower. Think of timeline. It gets much closer to the time of the apostles. What did the early church, namely the apostles, these authoritative men, these men commissioned, how did they teach and preach the gospel? Source two is a two-source. And what makes up revelation, authoritative scripture, or both the scriptures and tradition broadly. So this could be tradition over millennia. So this is how we interpret scripture authoritatively, is not only the scriptures themselves, but also the tradition of how people have done it. That tradition is equally authoritative. Does that make sense? The tradition itself carries equal authority. Here it doesn't. The tradition is bound up in one source. The tradition is what we see in the New Testament. The tradition is what the apostles taught. So that's kind of the difference there. Source three is that the real source of revelation is in the living magisterium, so the teaching office of the church. Tradition three says that is where sole authority lies. Okay, someone gets a say-so. Someone gets to determine what is the infallible interpretation of Scripture. Then there's tradition zero, which is somewhat new-ish, postmodern, but it rejects the role of tradition in any sense and argues that every individual is able to interpret Scripture correctly. Everyone was right in their own eyes, sort of ideal. Everyone can interpret Scripture for themselves according to their own private judgment, apart from the church, apart from the creeds, or apart from any other human help. So everyone just gets to, you know, they are their own authority. Well, where are we now? It's a good question to kind of see if you have these four things up on the board. Roman Catholics began here for the most part. So think of the Reformation wanting to come back to something. They wanted to come back to here. Where they had been going was here, the source two. So it was all these traditions. It's kind of hocus pocus. And you know, who says, and then where they landed was here. So Counter-Reformation, so the Pope being infallible, more of a, you know, we need to guardrail this thing. This is where they landed, okay? Protestant theology, tried to reform, and mainly start here. Where are a lot of us now?
Zero.
Zero. Zero. So if the Protestant breakout, Protestant splinter cells, all of the different denominations, the postmodern world that we live in, a lot of us are here. I don't need the church. I don't need the theology. I don't need the creeds. I just kind of come. I can worship how I want to. I just kind of do what I feel like. I am an authority unto myself. So if we're Semper Reformanda, if we're always reforming, this one is the one that can be truly authoritative, even according to the scripture's own words. Or it can be, you know, we can suffer the consequences of putting man's words equal to God. We can suffer the consequences of being governed by a magisterium. So think of the Catholic Catechism is different from, like, our Heidelberg Confession. In what way? Does anybody know? Maybe it's lots of ways. That's maybe a dumb question. But the authority of it. Ours, so we're looking through the Westminster, we're looking through Heidelberg, we look at it and we see these are wise men who have approached the scriptures, and they're coming up with, you know, interpretations of the scripture that are sound, that are historic, they're not novel, they're not coming out of nowhere, but they stand underneath the scriptures. The Catholic Catechism is the official teaching doctrine of the church. So if you look at the scripture and you're like, this does not make sense to me, they would say, well, you're wrong. Scripture it submits to us. It's more of a magisterium sort of way to view that. Some of the medieval church claimed that scripture and church authority stood side by side, but in practice, scripture was buried beneath layers of human control. So Luther's famous stand, when he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." So imagine that context, him saying that. You know, by saying that, he's saying you can't stand over my conscience. Now, he's not saying this. He's not saying my conscience can't be bound because of me. He's saying tradition one, my conscience is bound to the word of God. That statement was revolutionary because if scripture had final authority, then popes could be wrong, councils could be wrong, traditions could be wrong, and institutions perhaps would need to repent and reform. Because if scripture is not the final authority, something else will be. The loudest personality, the strongest emotion, majority vote, things like that. So when that happens, there's no longer a shared court of appeal. So this is why Reformed churches are word-shaped. It's why preaching matters. It's why the pulpit is center stage. It's why even the Reformation would be a good study for us to see the architecture and how they reshaped even the way the churches looked. Because the churches make decisions that are anchored to Scripture, not because we just like Bible study. Because without Scripture alone, the church becomes opinion-driven instead of revelation-driven. That's a great, read you this before I move on. Kevin DeYoung has a great quote on this. He says, You hear the call, come to the Catholic Church, it said, if you want more. That's an attractive appeal, except that in religion, as in life, more of everything can mean less of what really matters. Even if the Catholic were more true, and I don't believe that it is, we would have to ask what has gotten less because of the more. In the lives of most Catholics, have more sacraments meant more assurance? Has more purgatory meant more confidence in the finished work of Christ? Has more about merit and indulgences meant more resting in the good news of grace through Christ? There's a reason that the truths of the Reformation came to be defined as the five solas, and what the foundational difference between Protestants and Catholics came back to the question of Scripture alone. When it comes to the veracity and the vitality of Christian faith and practice, sometimes less is more. It's a good way to summarize this doctrine. The Word of God alone is final. That limit is not less. It is truly more. The covenant of grace, that means what you'll experience is expository preaching as the center of worship. It means that we fill our liturgy with public reading of scriptures. It means that scripture saturates the prayers. Scripture is in every part of the liturgy as the service moves through, because what is moving us along is not our opinion or our whims. Sadly, I've been there. I've been there in churches where the planning of the service was, you know, what would feel good this week? What would shock the people and sort of provoke them and, you know, provoke them and get, you know, get them, well, yeah, how about the Word of God would do that? Elder decisions anchored to biblical warrants. And the congregation learns over time of submission, not just to its leaders, but overwhelmingly to the revealed words of the Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Sometimes people, among the five solas, they'll sort of say, that's the tip of the domino. That's the one that you knock that one over. Well, you can't get Christ right. You can't get grace right. You can't get faith right unless you get Scripture right, because that's God's means of revelation to us. So Sola Scriptura was a big one. Any thoughts, questions? Okay. So faith alone. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, quick question. So, you know, responding to the typical Roman response would be, well, you know, your understanding of Scripture must rightly come through our apostolic tradition. So our argument would be, you know, basically that the Holy Spirit is active through His Word, and maybe in His providence we now know more about the autographical text than maybe even the Latin guys did at the time, the Vulgate. So that'd be how you'd respond. Is there anything
I think that's a great response. Hey, Paul, what would you say? You got a good experience there.
I love what you said, John, because there's a great analogy there with science. The more we learn about science through modern science, the more the Scriptures are affirmed. Mm-hmm. The same is true about linguistics. The more we learn about original languages, the more the traditional understanding of the Scriptures are affirmed. I tell my Catholic friend, we actually did start in the same place. Austin's tradition won there. The authoritative interpretation of Scripture is within Scripture itself.
Yeah.
It's the apostolic teaching and practice in those letters and in the New Testament. And then I make an analogy to a parent arguing with a child, and like what the Catholic Church did is I'm sympathetic to it because I've done it as a parent. But first you tell a child they have to do something because it's the right sort of thing. That's tradition one. And then you start appealing with the child, rationalizing with them of, well, look at what these other people do, or here's these consequences, and okay, now you've got a tradition too, and then in the end you find yourself at, because I said so. That is the history of Roman authority.
And then the child says. No, but I think that's a perfectly good response. And it's, you're just challenging that assumption that they can, you're making them say exactly what the Reformation made them say, is that you're putting yourself in that position of gatekeeper of the Scriptures, even if you're proven to be wrong.
And if they know their history, which most don't, but if they do, Jake and I have a friend at work who does know his history quite well. But which authority? So look at the times of Catholicism history where there are competing popes, where there are competing magisteriums. Look at the schism with the East. Like, if your appeal is ultimately to an authority, you have to acknowledge the logical possibility that at some point you're pointing to the wrong authority. Mm-hmm. And so for some of the challenges that the Protestant view of Scripture creates, which you need to grant them, which is that a lot of people will spiral into tradition zero. That's what's going to happen. But they just replaced one problem with another. So who is the infallible interpretator of which magisterium is actually authoritative? Well, that's tradition zero behavior too. That's why they joined the Catholic Church.
And we'll get into more of the substance of that challenge and why we're reformed. So when the Scriptures bear on irresistible grace and talk about the doctrine of salvation. So seeing the meat and potatoes of where they are wrong. So not just a broad brush of, you know, Scripture alone, but the exact collision point between the teaching of the Church and what the Scripture says. So, sola fide. It's faith alone. I can write this down. Let's no longer make sense.
Draw a big arrow. Squiggly line. That's what I would do.
It's like a meme or a gym. You know, just like the guy on the board who's doing this. I don't know where that's from, but that's me. Sola fide. Sinners are justified. They are declared righteous before God by faith alone, apart from works. Faith is not a moral achievement. It's not spiritual athleticism. Faith is empty-handed receiving of Christ. So this was the doctrine that nearly drove Luther insane before it saved him. So he feared the uncertainty. If you read Luther's writing, what I love about it is that he's always like afraid of the actual devil. The devil's always in Luther's room. He's always throwing stuff at him, like across the wall. Luther is really oppressed that Satan's just whispering in his ear that he is worthless. He's never going to be right with God, and God would never hear his prayers. But he's right in that sense, of according to his theology, that is exactly how you would feel. And it's not, I mean, I've always been raised in Protestant circles, but I have encountered that in my own heart, and I've encountered that with many people in counseling. That's exactly what they hear, because they're just getting the gospel wrong. Because if righteousness is something you accumulated, how would you ever know if you had enough? So Romans 1 kind of shattered this when he was reading that the righteousness of God comes by faith. It was a gift. So notice what this does practically. It grounds the possibility and privilege of Christ's assurance, because justification rests on Christ's imputed righteousness, not on your spiritual performance. Yet, assurance itself is not necessarily just the essence of faith. True believers still struggle. Assurance can be obtained and increased by the Spirit through the promises of the Word and the proper uses of the means of grace and the evidences of grace in our lives. But it also means that even the weakest of us, even the weakest, our faith truly receives a strong Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Having assurance is possible. Assurance is not necessarily the sole mark. We all we waver. It's not to think that this doctrine is jeopardized by wavering or feeling weak. It means that even in your weakness, the strength of your salvation was never in you. That's what it means. The strength of your salvation was in Christ. Faith attaches us to Christ. What has Hebrews been about? Faith attaches us to Christ. His work cannot be improved upon. So our faith is that attaching point to him, and faith should grow. Faith should be encouraged. Just be stirred up to love and good works. We should be stirring one another up to feel more stability. But the stability is in Christ, not in ourselves. And so it frees us to obey God without constantly checking our scorecard. It produces gratitude-driven obedience instead of fear-driven performance. So when faith alone is lost, Christianity becomes a bit exhausting. People never rest. They never know if God is pleased. They never know if they've crossed the line. And the church becomes a bit of a treadmill. The difference is great between Protestant Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church. Catholicism teaches the infused righteousness of Christ, which means that at a person's baptism, they are filled with or infused with Christ's righteousness, which enables them to do good things instead of bad things. But it becomes their responsibility. Number one, you have to do those good things. And number two, you have to confess to the church when you sin and do penance for those sins. So if they meet those two responsibilities, then God will declare them righteous at the last judgment. You can see, what is that? What kind of life is that? The reformers were opposed to this view on at least two grounds. One, Christ paid for all the sins for all his people on the cross. When people paid penance for their sins, it meant that their sins were punished twice. The concept of penance was not found anywhere in Scripture. Paul clearly and plainly teaches in his epistles that God declares us to be righteous, and that by this declaration, we can be secure of our salvation. If part of our salvation depends on us and our actions, the things that we do, then Paul could not tell us to be confident in our salvation, or that God has already declared us to be righteous. This is why at Covenant of Grace, we have a weekly confession of sin, followed by a weekly assurance of our pardon. This is why, hopefully, in every sermon, there is a clear call to the gospel. So why communion? When we take of the Lord's table, it invites us. It is a grounded invitation, namely in resting, not in achieving. Hopefully you hear that every week at the table. Come, rest. Come, it is finished. Come and partake. Faith alone shapes the culture where people confess honestly without being terrified. We stop pretending. There's a bit of a, hopefully, a covenant of grace. There's a bit of a an honesty here. You know, walking around where we all have to be, you know, show no faults. You know, don't let anyone see behind the closet. Don't let anyone see where we're wrestling with. We are sinners saved by grace, and grace is this great capstone in our preaching. And it can't be that it's because it's right theology. It's the great capstone in our preaching, but practically, we cannot see that we have need for grace. No, we need grace. We're the outcome of our church is rest instead of an insistence on performance. So you create a church where obedience flows without anxiety, but from gratitude, and where our confessions feel honest instead of forced. Yeah, not anywhere close. Three more minutes. Three more solas. No. Sola gratia. Grace alone. Salvation is entirely the result of God's undeserved favor, not a result of cooperation with God, not a result of an improvement in us by God, just a little bit of an advance by God. Grace is not God helping us to be better. Grace is God rescuing sinners. So the medieval system redefined grace apart from tradition one. It was that grace was empowerment. Grace was assistance. Grace was something you cooperated with. But the reformers insisted that God initiates, God sustains, God completes salvation. We bring nothing but our need, and that's why this carries such gravity. That's why it matters so deeply. So, but what about our free will? You know, like, what about us choosing? Romans 9, this is how the scripture shapes us. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or human exertion, but salvation depends on God who has mercy. God is the one who saves. This is a phrase that kind of came out of the Reformation. Sometimes you'll see it in theology books, but our grace is not synergistic, that is, we work together, but our grace is monergistic. As God alone brings sinners from the dead to new life in his Son. And this, again, differs from the Roman Church. Not that they don't believe in grace or faith, they do, but they believe that grace dwells in a person and then enables them to merit that salvation by the performance of faithful works. Because when grace is diluted, two kinds of Christians emerge. The proud, those who feel like they've earned it, and the despairing, those who think that they never will. Grace makes a church that is humble. It flattens the spiritual hierarchies, it removes our boasting, and it teaches us to receive mercy before we ever offer our own obedience. So we see this at Covenant of Grace. We see it in our baptisms. We see baptism as God's covenant promise before human response. So we see it in the baptism of children. We see it in the way we pray. Our language of prayer is around mercy and not of merit. So we're constantly asking for God's mercy, thanking him for his mercy. We hopefully see it in our hospitality. So we have lunches. We have time together. We want to do this because we feel more of the theology of being welcomed than of feeling unworthy. That we don't belong. We shouldn't be here. We're sort of stepping on holy ground. We need to take our shoes off. We feel the call to come and sit at the Lord's table, and therefore we open up our own tables. We don't shame weakness here, and we don't gatekeep belonging to this church based on what you do. Pride dies, comparison dies, and mercy becomes the normative behavior, because normative theology is theology of mercy.